This is an interesting subject, and I think an important subject that often we don't talk about, talking about depression. And it's very interesting to see that it is actually in the Bible. There's quite a lot about it, and I'd like us to just tackle this subject head on as something which is in Scripture. Most of us probably know somebody who's struggled with depression at some point in their lives, and perhaps you have as well yourself. I know I have. Clinical depression seems to be a growing epidemic across the world, particularly in developed countries. According to the World Health Organization, these are figures from 2014, there's an estimated 121 million people worldwide currently suffering from a major depressive episode. And they've done this kind of sort of polling across the nations. At the current rate of growth, depression will be the second most disabling condition by 2020, just behind heart disease. Affects people of all ages, all backgrounds, all lifestyles, all nationalities. Interestingly, the average age of a first onset episode of proper clinical depression is in the late 20s. And you'll see that some countries have over 30%. It's the darker colours here, India, the States. The UK is not far behind, with about 20 to 25% of people at some point in their lives having a problem with major clinical depression. What that means is, if there's 60 of us or thereabouts in the room, there's going to be a dozen or 15 of us here who will at some point, or have already, have suffered with clinical depression. It's a significant issue for our society today. I should declare an interest, I suppose. 18 years ago, I had a really severe bout of clinical depression. On a scale of 10 to 20, it was rated by the doctor as 18. So that really struggled. I really struggled with that for about 6 months. Came through it with use of various sorts of treatments. I saw a psychologist. I went and had some prayer with my friends. I ate well. I slept as well as I could. I went to the gym and exercised. I prayed a lot. I rested. I spent time with my friends. And something, and had some medication. Somewhere along the way, something worked. But about 2.5 years ago, it came back. I had another sort of moderate episode, lasted about a year, and got through that. And then just before Christmas this year, I kind of sunk again. So I'm currently having some treatment for depression, and it is something that I do know about. And it used to be a taboo subject, where, you know, we're not supposed to talk about this. It's kind of ashamed of having depression. It's actually changing recently, because people are talking more about mental health in the NHS, but people are still reluctant to admit to having suffered from depression, or having had it in the past, or having it suggest some kind of weakness or inadequacy. You're not, you know, you're obviously not up to scratch. I think people think that Christians, you know, real Christians don't get depressed. Where's your faith in God? That sounds like something we heard in the reading. Where is your God then? Surely proper Christians aren't going to get depressed. They just need to have faith. And where's the joy of our salvation and peace and all of those sorts of things? And I confronted that as a believer. If I'm feeling, or I am, properly depressed, and I'm a believer in Jesus and one of his disciples and a child of God, how can this be possible? And so I took a look in the Bible. Does the Bible say anything at all about depression? Surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, actually, it does. if you look at characters in the Bible, there's a lot of our sort of famous characters, people that we look up to as role models, who seem to have suffered from some form of depression. You might think of Jonah, or Job, obviously. Elijah had a major, major breakdown episode when she found she couldn't have children. Naomi, when she came back from losing everything and went back home, back to Ruth's. Jeremiah, David. You look at John the Baptist when he was arrested, and suddenly it all fell apart, and he really wasn't sure where he was. So there's nothing to be ashamed of if we're believers and we suffer from depression. I think we're in quite good company. But we do need to know, what does the Bible say about it? Because what the Bible says gives of the toolkit that we should be using as believers, which other people don't have access to help us to tackle this important problem of depression. So today's talk is part of a series on the Psalm. We're going to look at these two psalms that Michael read to us. And actually, we'll also take a quick look at a third sort of psalm, a poem that covers the same subject, but in a little bit more detail. And I think just kind of breaks out some of those areas to think about. And I should say that although I'm focusing, and I think we should be focusing here on clinical depression, this does really apply to any of us who get downhearted and who feel, oh, you know, what's the point? And life's just enough and we're struggling. You don't have to have a clinical diagnosis from a doctor for this to be helpful, because we all have down days. But I think we do need to recognise there is that proper sort of clinical thing as well. So what does the Bible say? And we're going to start with these two psalms, 42 and 43. And I say two psalms, but actually they are really only one psalm. In the Hebrew Bible, there's just one psalm which has the same heading and the same structure. And you'll see, you know, that makes sense, because as you heard it read, and particularly the way that Mark and Nicola did it, there are three verses and one chorus, and the chorus is repeated three times. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, that you'll see quite clearly, there's this bit, the first four verses, and then a chorus which says something. It's a repeated refrain. And then you've got another four verses and then another chorus. And then you've got another four verses and another chorus. And so we've got this kind of structure, three things together. And really the two psalms do belong together. And the verses give us insights into what happens inside the head of somebody who's depressed but also has a relationship with God. And I think that might be helpful for those of us who are in that position or have been, as well as for those of us who are coming alongside other people who are suffering in that way. Let's just see what the Bible shows us, what insights the psalmist has as to what's happening in here when you're really wanting to follow Jesus and to be a faithful disciple, and yet you're suffering from depression. And then the repeated chorus, so if the verses give us that sort of insights into what's happening in a depressed believer's head, the chorus gives us an important point, effective. So that's where I want to go with these two psalms. Then we'll come back again to another sort of psalm to sort of see where that takes us. So let's look at the first. I've written it on here just to make it easier than thumbing about. We'll look at the first verse, which is the first four verses of Psalm 42. So it's the first kind of description of what a believer might feel like when they're facing depression. And the psalmist starts by telling us he feels really separated from God. He feels really distant. He uses this picture of a mountain deer out in the desert, longing for fresh water, feeling parched and desperate to drink. And he says in verse 2, he feels the same. He's longing for God. He's just desperate, thirsting for God, feeling that he's never ever. When can I go and meet with God? I just can't find him. He remembers when he used to go in the celebration with all the people of God, singing and shouting in praise and dancing as they went to the temple to meet with God at the festivals. And now, even though he remembers that, he still feels downcast and disturbed and depressed, and something's happening within him. Even the memory of how it used to be in those celebratory times isn't helping him. And those of us who believe in God and who have found some kind of affecting us, we sometimes have that experience too. We just feel God is a million miles away. And actually coming to church and having that, you know, surrounded by people who are loving God and praising God, sometimes that doesn't help at all. It just reminds you of how it used to be when you felt like that and you don't feel like that. He's just not interested. He's, you know, you're thirsting for him, you're desperate for him. But when can I meet with God? I can't find him. And that's how we feel. God has just left us. We're desperate to spend time with him, but somehow we still feel separate. And we wonder, will I ever come to meet with God again? Will I ever have that relationship restored and regain what I've lost? So it's a pretty sort of desperate start, right from the position of a believer who wants to be with God, who has been, you know, in those really sort of uplifted, really sort of joyous celebrations. And yet he still feels, where is God? When can I meet with him? I'm desperate. The second verse is similar. Says, again, this theme of separation. Discover that the person writing the psalm actually isn't in Israel. He's in a foreign country. He's up close to Mount Hermon. This is Mount Hermon. Hermann means blunt and cut off, pointless, actually, literally pointless, but it's the word Hermann in Hebrew is described, it means pointless, as in not having any point. And it's used like that in some ways, but there is a little small mountain just on the sort of slopes of Mount Hermann. It's 250 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in Lebanon, on the border with Syria. It's the source of the River Jordan, which is why he describes it as the land of the Jordan. And Hermann is always snow-capped. There's always snow on the top. And every year the snow melts, and the melting snow forms the source of the River Jordan. And when mountain snow melts, there are huge waterfalls, which are always there every year. You can see them, just sort of torrents of water leading into the river. And he says in verse 7, when I look at these waterfalls, that's how I feel. Your torrents are pouring over me. The roar of these waterfalls make me think of you thundering past, thundering over me, thundering round me, and just, I'm completely insignificant in the path of all of this torrent. He just feels that he's insignificant as God is doing whatever God does, and it's just pouring over him. And then there's an interesting verse, it's verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love and at night his song is with me. This is a prayer to the God of my life. Actually, the Hebrew in this verse is a bit ambiguous, or particularly the tense. It's hard to tell if it's past, present, or future. I know it seems odd for us in English, where it's very clear. But in the Hebrew, we can't tell if he's saying, you know, I used to know that God loved me day and night, and now I don't. Or it might be in the future, and he's saying, you know, at some point, I guess God will probably love me day and night, and I'll know that, but I don't feel it now. Or it might be just a flash of faith in the middle of his sort of difficult situation, where he suddenly realizes that God is loving him. But you see this as it's a prayer. God, I need you to love me day and night in the middle of all this sort of torrent. And we'll come back to this idea of a waterfall, this sort of noisy torrent. But even then, he says, I say to God, my rock, you've forgotten me. Why have you forgotten me? Why is it that you're rushing past me and you're not interested? It doesn't help to remember that God loves him. God is just rushing past and the enemy's out to get him. And it hurts. And then people are taunting him, saying, well, where's your God then? You're supposed to be a believer. What's going on here? How come you seem to have lost your faith and lost your relationship with God? I thought you were a believer. Has anyone ever said that to you? Somebody said it to me in a work context after I'd been working for a company for 5 years and something went wrong and I had a reaction that wasn't very godly. And this person, part of the management team, said, but I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. And he went, oh, yeah, I am supposed to be a Christian and I'm very sorry, I'm not perfect. But here are people saying, you can't be depressed, you can't feel like that. Where's your God? And that just makes it worse. It hurts him. His bones are suffering mortal agony when people are taunting him. And sometimes this feels familiar if we're depressed. God is rushing past. It's all happening somewhere else. And there it goes, whoosh. And God's on a mission. He's out, you know, with his great purposes in the world and in the universe. He's building his church. He's defeating the enemy. There's great revival in other countries, and people are finding faith and finding joy. It's just not stopping where I am. He's rolling over me. He used to love me once. Now I'm not so sure. That's pretty grim, isn't it? And then verse 3, which is the third verse of the poem, which is the first part of Psalm 4. He's still feeling got at and God still isn't helping. He says, I'm surrounded, the first couple of verses, by people who are ungodly, who are wicked, who are unjust, who are deceitful. And God's supposed to be my helper. God's supposed to be my rock, my shelter. And yet you've rejected me. You know, we do live in a place which is, it's a bit of a hostile environment to those of us who have faith. And people around us, we're countercultural. We're not going along with the flow of how everybody else believes. And we're trying to be righteous and do the right things and be good disciples of Jesus. And the rest of the world around us isn't like that. And in that situation of a hostile environment, God is supposed to be our refuge, a stronghold, a strong tower. It says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and are safe. And he says, but you've rejected me. You've locked me out, slammed the door in my face. There's no refuge for me in this hostile place. And people are oppressing me. And I feel like there's no point. I need your light. I need your truth to lead me. And if that happened, then I come back to you. But I can't find it because you've rejected me from the stronghold that's supposed to be my safe place. And he still feels depressed, downcast, disturbed. And that often affects us too. We live in a society and culture that's hostile to God. And it doesn't recognize his presence or live by his values or his commands. We're called to live in this world and be witnesses, bringing the kingdom of God on earth, demonstrating the values of the kingdom in practice and being light and salt where we are. But sometimes we just feel like it's all pointless. And if we're not making any difference and God's not helping. And we're just on our own and we don't know which direction to go in. It's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? Whoever's writing these psalms, we don't know if it's David or somebody else, he's really, really struggling. And of course, that's the reality, that's the lovely thing about the psalms that we'll have looked at in the last few weeks, and we've got another one to come next week, is they're very real. There's no sort of religious pretense, there's no super spiritual language, there's no kind of, you know, face that they're trying to save. This is a person talking to God, writing it down so other people can share the experience, but being completely honest and saying, do you know what, God, this is how I feel. And we should be prepared to do that, no matter what we feel. But of course, when we looked through these three psalms, we did rather, these two psalms with the three verses, if you like, we skipped over the three really important verses, which is the solution, if you like, verse 5 and verse 11 in Psalm 4. 5 in Psalm 43. This kind of repeated chorus of the prayer poem gives us the same words repeated exactly. Now, everything in the Bible is important. If it's repeated, it's really important. If it's repeated three times, it's really, really, really important. So we really need to know what these verses are there for, what they're going to teach us, and particularly what they teach us about dealing with depression. So they say, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And the first thing we discover is, if you're depressed, it's okay to talk to yourself. why, my soul? What's going on? You know, sometimes I talk to myself because it's the only way to have a decent conversation. At least you get sensible answers, you know. Well, actually, not always. Sorry, darling. The psalmist here is addressing his inner self. He's talking to his soul. He's saying, come on, you in there. Come on, me. Just let's have some reality. Let me tell myself something. And so saying, I recognize there's a problem here, and I want to address it, me. I'm not going to let me get away with this. Come on, me. We need to do something. We need to do something different. And the first thing I say to me is, what's going on here? Recognizing that I actually am cast down, and the Hebrew means sinking. You just got that sinking feeling. You're in a quagmire. You're in the mud. You're in a the sinking sand, and there's nothing to hang on to. You're just going down, and that's how it feels. And why are you disturbed? And here the word it's like that waterfall word. It means a tumult or a commotion of noise in your mind. There's all this white noise in your head, you just can't think straight. All this is going on, and your mind's in a turmoil, and you're just sinking. And he's recognized it, and he's confronting it, and he's challenging himself, like what I find here when I look inside. And he recognizes that his mind has got into this kind of negative loop, spiraling down into chaos, leading to depression and disturbing the sort of disturbing experiences that he's finding. But he doesn't just accept it. He recognizes it. Why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed in a tumult? Here's something else you should be doing, something different you should be doing. And these are the hinge points, the kind of the focus of these two psalms, and we know this is where we're going when we read the psalm, when we heard it read. He doesn't just accept that he's finding this depression and disturbance. He says, here's something that will lead you out of that negative spiral. Put your hope in God, and you will again praise him, your Saviour, my Saviour and my God. Put your hope in God. And here is something that will help us out of depression if we're believers, something that other people don't have access to. Put your hope in God. He will never ever let you down. He will never ever walk away. He is your help, your Saviour and your... And the last phrase is quite interesting. Put your hope in God. He says, my Saviour and my God. And the Hebrew word for Saviour or help or health in some of the other versions is this word, Yeshua, which anybody who knows anything about Hebrew or the Bible, I guess, from the Old Testament point of view, will know this is the Hebrew name of Jesus. It actually says, put your help in God, for I will yet praise him, my Jesus and my God. It actually says that. He probably wasn't thinking that. He probably did mean that God was his Savior. For those of us who are on the other side of the incarnation and seeing that God became a person who took the name Jesus, that means Savior, that means help, means helper and rescuer and redeemer, then we've also got another little hint of something that might be helpful to us. So he might not have understood himself who Jesus was, the one who would come to save and to rescue, but maybe it's a hint for us. More importantly, put your hope. It's about resting, waiting, trusting, patient, to sit and wait for somebody you trust. Waiting for Godot, but with a good ending, if you like. I think it tells us there may not be a quick fix to depression. If we've got this problem, we need to wait patiently for God. We need to trust him. We need to put our hope in him consistently and over a period of time. We can determine that our basic position, I know all this stuff's going on and I've got to do this and got to do this, but my basic position is to trust God. That's what everything else comes out of. I'm hoping in him, I'm waiting for him, I'm trusting. And then all the rest is the stuff that kind of goes around that. We can actively put our hope in God as an intentional choice, to something we do deliberately. And hope is a choice, not a feeling. So it's not something that you feel hopeful. You can feel hopeless and still put your hope in God. Because in fact, you should. That's the very time to put your hope in God, is when you do feel hopeless. There's a lovely passage in, I think it's Mark, it says Jesus is looking at the crowds and he had compassion for them because they were helpless and hopeless, like sheep without a shepherd, running around not knowing where to go. And when you feel helpless and hopeless, that's the time to put your hope in God. You don't have to have hope before you put it there, because putting a trust in God will build hope in you. So we need to be deliberate and intentional with ourselves when we recognize our thoughts getting into this kind of negative spiral. But the other thing which is really important about this advice that the psalmist gives himself is that he does it three times. It's like, I've got this problem, I'm feeling desperately separated from God, I need to put my hope in God. Yes, I know, but I am downcast. And I feel like God's just thundering past me and everything's going on. I'm complete. Yes, but you need to put your hope in God. I know, but everybody's trying to get me and, the world's hostile and God's not. I know. But you need to put your hope in God. He says it again and again and again. And often once is not enough. Just to say, okay, I know this is the answer, I've read it in the Bible, okay, I'll put my hope in God. Fixed, sorted. It's not like that. At least three times, this writer of these two psalms had to come back and remind himself, do it again, do it again, do it again. In fact, the whole two psalms is a series of kind of ups and downs, with him repeatedly intervening to challenge himself and interrupt his negative train of thought. I'm desperate to find God, like a thirsty deer. Where am I going to find him? God seems a million miles away. It's like, stop. What's going on down there, me? Why are you thinking like that? Put your hope in God. Wait for him. Things will get better. You'll find yourself praising him again. Yes, but I'm sinking here. and God's thundering past, and I feel like I'm drowning under a waterfall. All my thoughts are in turmoil. I used to know his love with me day and night. Now I'm not so sure. Stop. Don't be so negative. Even if your thoughts are threatening to drown out the truth, hope in God and the future will be different. Yes, but everywhere I look, there's hostility, there's other views, people with other values, people who don't trust God, who are acting appallingly, and God's supposed to be helping me and protecting me. I feel like he's locked me out. Stop! Why do you come to chaos? God is there for you as your helper, as your saviour. Put your hope and trust in him and you'll come out the other side of this. Three times he says it, and we need to keep doing that. I want to just quickly just take us to a different place in the Bible which says the same sort of thing but in more detail, and this deserves as much sort of study and attention, if you like. I just want to take us to Lamentations chapter 3. It's actually one of my favourite passages in the Bible. But we find the same thing in this kind of prayer poem, but with more detail. So with Jeremiah saying, click here, that in the first few verses he kind of reveals the way he's thinking. If you've got your Bible, I'll just summarise it as we go through. But there's some pretty sort of dark thoughts in these first 18 verses. The first three verses he says, God is against me. God has driven me into a dark place. The next three verses he says, I feel old and broken. I feel like a dead man. Verses 7 to 9, there's no escape. I feel like I'm chained up behind high walls. All escape routes are blocked by God. Verses 10 to 13, God doesn't care about me. He's out to get me. He's trying to hurt me. This is in the Bible. You know, he says he's like a bear lying in wait, like a lion lying in hiding. He's led me off the way. He's about to tear me into pieces. He's got a bow and arrow and he's using me for target practice. That's how this person feels. People are laughing at me all the time. They're making fun of me. Everything tastes bitter. It's like my teeth are grinding on gravel. Gosh. I'm never at peace. I've forgotten what it is to be happy. I don't expect. That is a really, really dark place. And what he says in verse 20 is important. He says, my soul, this thing in here, is continually thinking of it. And I'm bowed down. It's actually downcast. I'm bent over with the weight because my brain is going round and round and round, always thinking about these things. And then we find a word, but. The word that transforms everything. It might be in your version yet. So I've got all these things going on. If I think about those things, I'm just sunk. Can't find my way out. But, and he says, this I call to mind. If I think like that, I'm sunk. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And the question is, what? In my Bible, it's on the next page. This I call to, what's it going to be? What could it possibly, I mean, you're desperate to know, aren't you? What could it be that after all of that thinking that God is against him, life is actually awful, if I think about this, I can have hope in the middle of all that. And I guess you know what it's going to be, don't you? So verse 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your. If I think about that, then I can have hope. We could sing it, couldn't we, Bev? The steadfast love. The Lord never ceases, his mercy never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, great is your faithfulness. Lovely. And he found something to think about that gave him light at the end of the tunnel. New every morning, repeated. He says, this I call to mind. And the Hebrew word really means recall. He's go back to the beginning. You have to go back again. Remind yourself again. And that's how you can have hope. Jeremiah had to do this deliberately and intentionally to remind himself that these things are true. Left to himself, his thoughts went round and round and round and round. And he ended up sunk. But if he called this to mind, actively, intentionally remind yourself to think differently, then you can have hope. let me wrap up. For those of us who are suffering from depression, the prayer poem in Psalm 42 and 43 and also Jeremiah offers us a strategy to deal with it. We can recognize a negative train of thought that's making us sink into a downward spiral. Just recognize it's there. And as soon as you recognize it, talk to yourself. Don't be afraid. You'll be listening. Remind yourself of God's goodness, of his love, of his faithfulness, of his new mercies every day. That he is your helper, brackets, Jesus, and your saviour. That he is your God. This is my God I'm talking to here. And he's going to be my helper. Repeatedly, as often as you find yourself sinking again, and you will, then remind yourself, no, why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed? Put your hope in God again, and you will one day praise him, your help and your God. And we get the same advice from Jeremiah. Don't focus on the negative feelings. If you go that way, you'll be sunk. Repeatedly call to mind the goodness of God, his never-ending love, and his daily blessings and his faithfulness. It's an important story for us who are believers and depressed, along with the other things. Medication is fine, exercise and rest are good, talking therapy is good, all those things are helpful, and we have something else that we can try as well. And I think suffering from depression, that alongside somebody who is, maybe some of this might be helpful for you to look for, to gently encourage someone towards hoping in God, to remind them of what's true whilst praying for them and supporting them along the way. And perhaps remember too that these insights aren't only for those people who are clinically depressed. They can help any of us if we feel downcast and low. All of us need to remind ourselves constantly to put our hope in God because of who he is. He will never let us down. And this prayer is for all of us. May the God of hope, the God of hope, he characterizes himself like that, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace. Oh, says the psalmist, that's what I've missed, that's what I haven't got. He may fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, as you put your hope in him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may overflow with hope. That's what we want. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we find real things that affect real people in the Bible. It's not all spiritual stuff. Well, it is all spiritual stuff because there's no difference to you between our bodies and our minds and our spirits. We're one person in front of you. And Lord, we thank you that you have good, solid, sound advice for those of us who struggle with depression and yet want to follow you and are your sons and daughters. Lord, we pray if we have these issues that you'll help us to find a way through. Help us actively to choose to hope, to choose to put our trust in you, and may that be helpful. Lord, may we come alongside one another and support each other and encourage one another and help each other to hope in you. And Lord, may we be a people who do reflect your glory in the reality of our everyday experiences so that others will see and put their trust in you as well. We pray for it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.